And I will be reading Job chapter 38, verses 1 through 7, and 39, 26 through chapter 40, verse 5. Then the Lord answered Job from the whirlwind. He said, "Who is this who obscures my counsel with ignorant words? Get ready to answer me like a man. When I question you, you will inform me. Where were you when I established the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who fixed its dimensions? Certainly you know. Who stretched a measuring line across it? What supports its foundations? Or who laid its cornerstone while the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Does the hawk take flight by your understanding and spread its wings to the south? Does the eagle soar at your command and make its nest on high? It lives on a cliff where it spends the night. Its stronghold is on a rocky crag. From there it searches for prey. Its eyes penetrate the distance. Its brood gulps down blood, and where the slain are, it is there." The Lord answered Job, "Will the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? Let him who argues with God give an answer." Then Job answered the Lord, "I am so insignificant. How can I answer you? I place my hand over my mouth. I have spoken once, and I will not reply. Twice, but now I can add nothing." This is the word of the Lord.
But honestly, guys, our passage today is sublime. It just is. With all due respect to Isaiah 40, Psalm 103, Exodus 34, which this one echoes, and I'll tell you about in a second. Not that the Bible's in competition with each other, but I might contend that Job 38 and 39 is the Grand Canyon of speeches by God in the entire Bible. It's beautiful. It's an unexpected mic drop moment. Speaking of, if you know me, you know I love music and concerts. That's something about me. This pastor reminds me of some great moments in history and performances by artists that just left us speechless. As I read this week, I was thinking of like when Queen played at Live Aid in 1985 in front of like 75,000 people at Wembley Stadium. They were at the end of their career. If you remember, Freddie Mercury was not doing well, but they came out and sang all their hits like Bohemian Rhapsody, Radio Gaga, We Are the Champions. And they got the crowd to sing this, "Ayo." Have you seen this at all? And then he sang what became the note heard around the world, where he just held that note forever and ever in his great tenor voice that he had. And actually, this performance has been voted as the best rock show of all time. I don't know if you knew that. It's pretty amazing. Or if you remember when Scottish singer Suzanne Boyle awkwardly walked on the stage of Britain's Got Talent in 2009. This woman, who was heavily bullied as a child and on the autism spectrum, walked out on national television and sang "I Dreamed a Dream" from Les Mis. Not an easy song to sing, by the way. My wife's a music teacher, I know that. And it just blew everyone away. The judges, everyone was just shocked by her. Now she's like one of the most successful artists in England. I don't know if you knew that. It's pretty amazing. I could go on. Prince at the Super Bowl, which I would argue is the best Super Bowl performance ever. I know Michael Jackson was up there, but Prince. Anything Jacob Collier does, if you know who Jacob Collier is, amazing stuff. Or even when Mike Massey and Jeff Hall played Toto by Africa in that little pizza shop in Utah that actually launched their careers. It's pretty amazing. This is mic drop moment stuff where we just go, wow, this is amazing. Throughout the speeches we've studied in Job 3 through 37, the various speakers have claimed to know what the Lord thinks about Job's situation, but God has been totally silent. But in chapter 38, it's like, picture it in your mind, the Lord walks out on the stage, he speaks for himself, and gives an encore performance. It's glorious. In these two chapters, the Lord asks more than 70 unanswerable questions to Job and his friends, with more in chapter 40 and 41. And these questions are not meant to humiliate Job or the friends, but to show the wonders of God in the world. It's a really cool moment in the trajectory of the text. And if you remember right, Job's been through a lot, to put it lightly, hasn't he? We know that. It's true. Not only did he lose his family, his wealth, his health, and his friends, but we've learned also that he is so concerned that in the midst of all that, that God has actually abandoned him. And in the silence that he's experienced, in the isolation before God walked out in this mic drop moment, he had assumed that God just let him go, let him live life on his own. And if you remember in Job 23, verse 3 and 8 and 9, he said, "If only I knew how to find him so I could go to his throne." Like, I want to find the Lord. Where is he at? If I go east, he's not there. If I go west, I can't perceive him there. And when he is at work in the north, I don't see him. When he turns south, I cannot find him. And we read this and we just find the heartbreak in Job. Of course, we know, as the readers, that God's withdrawal from the story was part of the story, a needed part of the story. Job's pilgrimage of faith was not a pilgrimage of sight or knowing everything, and that was a big part of the story of Job. And it's a crucial part of the story for us as readers that Job was left in the dark about what everything was happening in his life. But we know that God is in control, and we know that God is in control of what had happened to Job and what will happen to him in the future. Job doesn't have that awesome experience that we do. But one of the ironies of the book of Job is if we go back to the beginning and God maybe gave him a good explanation for what happened. Well, maybe not a good explanation. No one's going to say what happened. Oh, yeah, I'm going to let Satan take him was a good explanation there. God could have said, hey, Job, let me tell you what's going on. And then he knew, and then he could have walked through that situation. But that's not actually what happened in the text. And Job has this lived experience of darkness in his life, which is so crazy. And it's the same way that many of us experience darkness in our lives as well. He stands as like a representative of an example for all of us who have to keep trusting God in the midst of the darkness. And one of the book's challenges for us is to live in a way that the book of Job challenges us to submit to God, even though we don't see him, we don't know what he's doing, and we can't even hear from him. And for all of us who have been tested in the trial of darkness and the apparent absence or silence of God, the great reassurance of Job 38 for you and I today is that God eventually shows up. God shows up. He's there. In fact, he's been there all along. We just didn't know it. Job didn't know that, in fact. But now his presence is made known. He reveals himself. He's in control. And it is, and I don't use this word very lightly, it's awesome. The passage is a breath of fresh air for us and to me, and because I can finally hone in on true things in the book of Job. Like half the time I've been in sermons, I'm like, I think this is true, but it comes from someone who's saying idiot things, so I'm not sure if it's true or not. And it became this really difficult book to preach in that way, but finally God shows up and says things, so I can say with pretty good confidence today that what I'm gonna say is true. And he asks God shows up and asks Job all of these questions, these 70 unanswerable questions, but they're not, again, meant to humiliate him. They're meant to be rhetorical, is what they're meant to be. We know the answers. And even though we might think that when God showed up here, he was going to answer Job and his friends and the questions they had all along, that's not what happens, in fact, at all. In fact, it is clear that Job and the friends have actually been asking wrong questions all the way through the book, which is surprising. They have insisted on evaluating Job's situation through the lens of this retribution theology that we've talked about, which says if we obey God, that he's going to bless us in this life, and if we do things that God finds atrocious, that he's going to curse us or do bad things to us in this life. And that retribution shows up all throughout this book, and all of the characters in the book of Job, even Job himself, seem to have a version of this in their minds. But they find out that God's, or that version of retribution theology is wrong. It's not how God works at all. So rather than answer the claim of innocence that Job has, or the claim of guilt that the friends have against Job, the Lord moves in a really different direction throughout these chapters. And from God's viewpoint, the real question is not what's going on with Job, what's happening here, rather is who is God, and can he be trusted in what he is doing in Job's life or in the world itself? And we learn immediately that God transcends all the finite categories of human understandings. Like God's questions are intended to transform Job and the friends' worldviews. That's what's going on here. We get about 6 verses into Job 38, which you heard read this morning. And we have to start asking ourselves what we actually believe and know about God. What do you actually believe and know about him? Can you trust him to work in the world? Do you say that? Can you trust him to work in your life? Because if you say, yes, but do you know what I'm going through? Job 38 and 39 makes us pause when we do that. Or you say, yes, but I want to know why. These chapters tend to confront us. And while we've dived into the idea that lament is a proper and helpful resource in our own suffering, pain, or dealing with injustice, I would argue that we have to be careful to finish the process of lament. And if we don't finish the process of lament, we actually distort the character of God in our lives. So lament looks like we can and should talk to God, right? We should bring our things to God. We should bring our complaint before the Lord. That's like the second part of lament. Tell him how you're feeling and why you feel that way. And then on the third part of lament is you ask the Lord for help in that situation. But it can't stop there. That's kind of what Job did. It has to end with a trust and a recalling of God's character and ways in the final and most difficult part of lamenting. That's part four. That's the part that most of us can't get to. It's hard to get to. And reaffirming faith in God through tough times is like the boss level of a video game of life, right? It's the hardest part of the whole thing. Christians should work to have a worldview that trusts in God's character and purposes despite or with or through the pain. And that's so difficult. This is profoundly important for our lives. And without the full process of lament, I can promise you one thing. You will get bitter. You will get bitter to God. You will get bitter to other people. And it will affect your worldview. Friends, life is so hard. It really is. We all experience that. So hopefully today will inspire you, I think, to have a new or better worldview that God actually gives through self-revelation. It's so that we can respond to him in kind and we can trust in him. So let's see this morning how in Job 38 and 39, God reveals himself and why this matters for our lives with some specific implications that I'll give you in both these chapters that I hope you will be able to walk out and say, oh, I can take that to my life and to the things that are going on. The first thing we say in this chapter, in this chapter in Job 38 is that God reveals himself as the Lord. All right, this is kind of a simple phrase, but it's got a ton of depth to it. Job 38:1 says this, and it's so important, like the first phrase here. Then the Lord answered Job from the whirlwind. Now, when the silence of God is broken, we find out it is the Lord, all capital letters, Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel, who answers Job out of this whirlwind. This is significant because I don't know if you knew this, but throughout the dialogue so far, God has not been identified as Yahweh. Yahweh showed up in chapters 1 and 2 of Job, but he doesn't show up at all in chapters 3 through chapter 37. God is identified as El Shaddai or Shaddai, or Eloah, which is the singular of Elohim. Elohim's the name usually used for God in the scripture. It's a plural word, but here it's Eloah, but not as the Lord, all those capital letters that we see. And in general terms, the friends argue about Shaddai, which means the Almighty. So the Almighty one is doing all this stuff to you. But Job wrestles with Eloah as the God he experiences kind of distant. That's what we see the characters relating to God as. And Eloah, by the way, shows up more in Job's language than anywhere else in the entire Old Testament. But the one who shows up and answers Job and the friends is Yahweh, God's covenant. The covenant God with Israel. Now, the date of Job is debated, of course, and although the Lord's covenant name is not revealed to Israel until Exodus 3, the narrator tells us that God who spoke to Job is the same covenant God who loves the people Israel and has a whole history with them. It's the same God, again, who shows up sovereignly in Job chapter 1 and 2. And the drama of Job, although historically not set in Israel or in Israel's story at all, it's now tied to the greatest story of the entire line of the entire Bible. And that's pretty cool if you think about that, as the God who reveals himself. It actually could be a way for us even to say, oh, God cares for the Gentiles in the same way that he does the Israelites, the Jewish people. He cares for his people. Because when we think of the name Yahweh, we're supposed to recall the Lord's interaction with Moses on Mount Sinai in Exodus 34. Again, I told you this echoed this passage. Do you remember this passage? The Lord came down in a cloud. L-O-R-D, big capital letters, came down in the cloud, stood with him there and proclaimed his name, the Lord. The Lord passed in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord is a compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger and abounding in faithful love and truth, maintaining faithful love to 1,000 generations, forgiving iniquity, rebellion, and sin. But he will not leave the guilty unpunished, bringing the consequences of the father's iniquity on the children and grandchildren, the third and fourth generation. So Moses immediately knelt low to the ground and he worshiped. This proclamation is the central confessional passage from the Old Testament. And it's no exaggeration to say that Exodus 34:6 is one of the most important verses in the entire Bible. It's repeated in the New Testament so many times and in the Psalms as well. And when someone wanted to know what God was like, a really good key was to just go back to Exodus 34, verse 6, and to say this verse. I could preach a sermon on these verses alone. I think I actually have before, to be honest with you. But for our purpose today, and our purposes, I just want to point out the fact that in the face of questioning who God is, this is how God shows up to Job and his friends. The compassionate God. That's what he's defined. who genuinely cares for humans and holds a tender attitude towards them and has a concern and mercy to them in suffering. The God who is gracious, meaning he does things for people that they do not deserve and goes beyond what might be expected of a God who we are to worship. That he is slow to anger, a God who is slow to anger. That he is abounding in faithful love, or literally great, and that's the Hebrew word, great in faithful love. That's the Hebrew word chesed. You've heard of this word before if you've been in church at all. It's one of the richer words in the entire Bible with connotations of like long-term relationship, reliable loyalty, loyal love, some translations say. However fickle and unreliable humans may be in their relationship with God, we find out that the God who shows up in the midst of that is completely different. He is completely faithful, even in the darkest of night. And to us, this is good news when we're facing suffering. Oh yeah, that's the God I'm talking about. Not the God that I think is distant, not the God who I think should do something different, but the God who is actually the one who is compassionate, loving, full of faithful love and kindness to us in all of our lives. And that's hard sometimes to wrestle with that. I give you that. In the midst of life where you experience pain and suffering and why things, it is hard to remind yourself of these things. But part of the calling of the Christian is to preach this to yourself, to remind yourself, I serve the L-O-R-D Lord. I am seen by the L-O-R-D Lord in the midst of my pain and suffering. He knows me. He is faithful to me. That is the covenant God who is for us. That's good news. Two, God also reveals himself as the creator of the world. This is the biggest thrust of this passage and influenced the music I picked this morning, if you may notice. It's the bulk of our passage that we read today. And it feels like as you're reading Job 38 and 39, I'm just going to say that David Attenborough should be narrating this thing. You know who that is? Remember who that guy is? Think back to the last week where Elihu processes in his four speeches that he gives to Job and the friends. These speeches led to a conclusion that we were to consider God's character and his ways. I said that Elihu was kind of externally processing things, and by the end of the time, he starts speaking a little more true things about God. What's really cool, the author actually sets us up for the Lord's entrance on the stage by Elihu's own words. Because you go back to Job 37, verses 15, where Elihu says, "Do you know how God directs his clouds or makes their lightning flash? Do you understand how the clouds float, those wonderful works of him who has perfect knowledge? You whose clothes get hot when the south wind brings calm to the land, can you help God spread out the skies as hard as a cast metal mirror?" I love how this sort of anticipates Yahweh showing up in Revelation in chapters 38 through 41, where he himself, God, is going to ask a lot of similar questions. He's going to point them right back, answering questions with questions, which is a good God thing to do, and Jesus does it as well. It's actually a lot, friends, like Isaiah 40. Again, these epic passages. Like, do you remember Isaiah 40? As Wanda said a minute ago, maybe this is just a time to close your eyes. Like, who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, or marked off the heavens with the span of his hand? Who has gathered the dust of the earth in a measure, or weighed the mountains on a balance and the hills on the scales? Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or who gave him counsel? Who did he consult? Who gave him understanding and taught him the paths of justice? Who taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? Job's questions are responded to by God with questions that are so much like this. Where were you when I established the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have any understanding. Who fixed its dimensions? Certainly you know, Job. Who stretched a measuring line across it? Who supports his foundations? Or who laid its cornerstone with the morning stars, while the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? And then further on in verses 12 and 13, have you ever in your life commanded the morning or assigned the dawn its place so that it may seize the edges of the earth and shake the wicked out of it? It's glorious. It's amazing. It's awesome. It's sublime. In both Job 38 and Job 40, we find out it's the sovereign Lord who acted by himself totally alone in the design and the creation of the world that we know. Like God designed, surveyed, charted the globe without consultation or assistance from anyone else. There were only celestial observers. We see this. They were the morning stars and the sons of God that we read about here in Job 38:7. And of course, this harkens back to Genesis chapter 1, God creating all things. Now a note, Of clarification here for you scientifically modern people out there. You might pick at these verses a little bit if you're a skeptic. And I get that. You might write off ancient poetry as unenlightened and pre-Copernican. I know that. But here's the deal. Just like in Genesis, biblical writers must be granted freedom to describe the world from their point of view and paint a scene that depicts the Lord as a master builder with appropriate analogies for people to understand. That's actually how you can retain a sense of God's perfect world or perfect word, and the idea of inerrancy or the idea of the infallibility of God is to say that the authors had a perspective of their own and the things that they say don't change whether it is true or not based on their perspective. Does that make sense? It's a really interesting thing about scripture. So don't get distracted. None of the certain creation passages in the Bible are meant to be read through more of a scientific lens. The foundations and cornerstone are the most fundamental and essential parts of a building in the ancient world and in our world today, actually. So figuratively speaking, the earth has them as well. And that's what Job's claiming happens that God does. He's created these foundations and cornerstones. And you're like, the earth is round. Yeah, it's poetic expression. Then, as if we're in a combined class of zoology, ecology, meteorology, and even animal husbandry and more, the Lord just goes through things he has designed and created. In Job 38, 8 through 11, the Lord asked Job about the origin of the sea using poetic image of childbirth. Interestingly, if you didn't know this, the sea in the ancient Near Eastern thought is often a personification of chaos. And here, the sea is not chaotic. It's actually under control of the Lord. He is the one who encloses it, put boundaries around it, so it would not flood the dry land. Just as God said at the time of creation, let there be light. Genesis 1:3, God alone calls forth the light of each day too, in Job 38, verses 12 through 15. Then, in Job 38, 19 through 22, the Lord ironically tells Job to point out the way to the light and to find the place where darkness lives, so apparently Job could bring forth darkness and light on his own. It's like this ironic question right there. And then he says, why don't you also lead me to the place where the snow is kept or where I put the hail when it's not falling on the earth? Like, he starts asking all these questions. And after this, he talks about constellations and weather. I'll get that in the next section here. Before he gets to a bunch of animals, which is really interesting. The Lord asked Job if he can hunt prey for a lioness or provide food for a raven. He says, do you know when mountain goats give birth? I got an email from our very own John Watkins yesterday. I opened it up and it said, I know when mountain goats give birth. I was like, that man has read the passage. I'm so, so glad for that. It's such a good moment. Have you watched the deer in labor? Can you count the months they are pregnant so that you can know the time they give birth? Nope. I don't know these things. In these questions, God's care is seen as extending beyond the scope of human concern. His concerns encompass more than merely human interests. He's controlling all the things. And the unstated principle is evident. These are aspects of God's world which are outside or beyond human capacity or control. He goes on to talk about wild oxen, ostriches, storks, horses, hawks, and eagles. Pretty amazing. Do you know that in the Bible, wisdom teachers often point to aspects of nature for us to learn things about God's character? For example, in Proverbs chapter 6, we're supposed to observe the ant. That's what the author of Proverbs tells us to do. Check out the ant. Look at it for a while. And it's supposed to be a reminder for us to be diligent rather than slothful. In Matthew chapter 6, Jesus, who was a teacher of wisdom, when we were in the book of Matthew, I said I thought he's a teacher of wisdom here. He directs our attention to birds and flowers in order to teach us that God provides for the needs of anyone who seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. But when the Lord instructs Job, he uses nature in a different way. His questions compel Job to look at nature and recognize the stuff he doesn't know. It's like, oh, I don't know. I don't know all the things in the world. Then in Job 38, 36, for the only time in the four chapters that God addresses Job and the friends, God addresses human capacity. He says, who put wisdom in the heart or gave the mind understanding? Like, this is beautiful, and I'm going to contrast with this for just a second. He's saying, look, I created you, humanity, in my image. I gave you a brain. And the human brain is one of the most complex, the most complex physical thing God has ever made. And by our own reasoning powers, we can think, we can understand, and God did that for us. And he's greater than all of it because he made it and gave it to us. And in contrast to this, in the same passage, God starts talking about the ostrich. It's hilarious. It's like the Lord describes an animal here that is bent on inefficiency and idiocy. Like, check this out. The wings of the ostrich flap joyfully, but are her feathers and plumage like the stork's? She abandons her eggs on the ground and lets them be warmed in the sand. She forgets that a foot may crush them or some wild animal may trample them. She treats her young harshly as if they were not her own, with no fear that her labor may have been in vain. For God has deprived her of wisdom. He has not endowed her with understanding. Do you catch what's going on here? God is saying, look, guys, I can do both. I can create something so dumb that you laugh at it and so complex that you marvel at it. The ostrich and the human brain, really? It's like maybe the Lord is saying, hey, Job, I know you don't understand what I'm doing in your life, but keep in mind, I also created ostriches. The world is difficult to rationalize. In contrast to the tidy system of retribution theology that the men want God to answer, the Lord does what he wants to do in his creation and proclaims his glory in it. What are some implications? Well, on one hand, all this animal talk in the Bible makes us pause, makes me pause for a second. It makes me realize the Lord cares deeply for his creation. The dumb rabbits that I see every morning that I get here at Imprint Woodinville and they scurry from the parking lot as I open the gates, they're freaked out. God cares for those rabbits that multiply, well, like rabbits, right? He knows that intricately. All creation matter to God and have a place in his creation. And in his wisdom and providence, he managed seasons and harvests for the birds and for the animals. Like, he hears their pain. Consider that. And if God perfectly and brilliantly cares for the animals in the world, can't we be even assured that he cares for us who are much more complex and deal with the pain and emotion of life each and every day? I think that's the implication. Another implication involves God's wisdom and how it operates based on the created world. Another place we read about in the Lord's work in creation is actually Psalm 104. Your homework should be to go read that. You can write in your notes. Read this later, Psalm 104. But the psalmist starts with, my soul bless the Lord. Lord, my God, you are very great. You are clothed with majesty and splendor in verse 1. And then it goes on to describe God's work in creation. Similar language. He established the earth and its foundations. It's never going to be shaken. He causes grass to grow for the livestock. He provides crops for man to cultivate. But in the middle of it, we read, how countless are your works, Lord. In your wisdom, you have made them all. The earth is full of your creatures. It ends with this desire for sin to be dealt with by the Lord and a recognition of what we do in light of God's creation, where the psalmist says, so I will sing to the Lord all of my life. I will sing praise to my God while I live. May my meditation be pleasing to him, for I will rejoice in the Lord. Here's a crazy implication for us through Job. Wisdom is not necessarily gaining answers. Wisdom is recognizing one's place before the Creator God of the universe and responding in worship. That's wisdom. Wisdom is not having all the right things to say at the right time. This is Job 101 type stuff. Wisdom is saying, I know who God is, and I will not abandon that belief in the capital L-O-R-D, God. Number 3, God also reveals himself as the ruler of the world. So he's the creator. He reveals himself as the Lord, L-O-R-D. He reveals himself as the creator. And finally, he reveals himself as the ruler. And this section is incredibly related to the creation section, of course, because did you also know in the ancient Near Eastern world, and this is cool, the world of which Israel is a part of and the book of Job flowed into, creation was most importantly an act of ordering chaos, which is interesting, in the cosmos, making everything function the way that God wanted it to. It was not sufficient for just God to make things. In the ancient Near Eastern mind, everything has to also be brought under God's control, and every object must serve a purpose. And when that was accomplished, we read in Genesis 1, it was good, functioning in the way that God designed. This will blow your mind a little bit about the creation story, and it's a perspective you should consider as you think about the creation story in the future. That is why God's 7-day process of Genesis chapter 1 started with non-order and moved to order. It's a crazy thought. Like, it's possible and even probable in the scripture that more important than how God created things in the Bible, which is really important, and God did create all the things, giving order to all of that and ruling over it in a beautiful way becomes one of the thrusts of Genesis chapter 1 for us to understand who God is. Because it's one thing to say he is the creator. It's an entirely other thing to say that he's also the ruler of the creation. It's like moving from deism to theism. God could have created everything and left it alone. But when we see the ordering of things in Genesis chapter 1, we are reminded immediately that God is the ruler of all that stuff as well. And the examples in Job 38 and 39 are so cool. I love when the Lord talks about the weather. Like, God didn't just create the weather patterns and predict them and say, okay, earth, do your thing. He's controlling them. Same with the stars and the planets and the constellations. The Lord says in Job 38, can you fasten the chains of the Pleiades or loosen the belt of Orion? Can you bring out the constellations in their season and lead the bear and her cubs, which is also another constellation? The Lord raises Job's eyes to the heavens, right? Just like he did with Abraham. Look to the stars. Look at these things. And we as humans have no control over these things. Most of the heavens are even unobservable to the human comprehension. We don't know how big it is. We don't know how many stars there are, of course. I mean, you might know this, but the nearest star to us is Proxima Centauri, right? It's only 4.25 light years away, which is 25 trillion miles. SpaceX or Blue Origin is not going to build a vehicle to get there, right? We know that. Like, it's awesome. We did make a vehicle called Voyager many years ago, like in the 70s, I think 1977, that has left our solar system. Awesome, right? At the rate it's going, it's going to take 73,000 years to get to that star. That is insane. Awesome. Like, I know we have better technology than that now, and someone's going to email and say, actually, we'd be quicker. I know, I get that. My point is, it's going to take a long time. But that's our nearest star. The Pleiades that the Lord mentions and the stars that make up that constellation is 100 times further away from that. Humanity cannot control these things. But Isaiah 40, verse 26 says this. Look up and see. Who created these? He brings the stars out by number and he calls them all by name. Because of his great power and strength, not one of them is missing. Are you wondering? Are you worshiping? And there's more about the Lord's rule. Like in Job 39, 19 through 25, where the Lord asks Job if he gives the war horse its might or controls its actions. And then he launches in this poetic description of this awesome animal that even though it's been trained by humans for battle, it's just going to take 1 second for that thing to go off the rails and take out everything around him, right? It's not completely mastered by its rider. Only God can control that animal. And the Lord questions Job, what we heard read this morning. Does the eagle soar at your command? Does it make its nest on high? I don't do that stuff. The Lord orders this stuff. Job is being forced to grasp there is so much to divine design and order that he knows nothing and he does not control. So in contrast to Job 3 through 31, where Job and his friends spoke as that they understood precisely how the world should function under God's control, the Lord shows up and says, no, I don't do things the way you think I'm going to. And what's crazy is this is supposed to bring some sense of comfort. This is supposed to, this sense of mystery is supposed to bring some sense of comfort to Job. And Job is like, yeah, these are now things I don't understand. What are some implications? First, I think that it's compelling to grapple with the fact that not knowing everything about our lives or why things happen is part of the design of being human. Do you hear me on that? It's a defect. It's not a defect, excuse me. It's a feature of humanity to not know everything that's happening in our lives. Don't feel this is a defect. This is a feature that God's created you with. It's not your failure of faith either. Job's pain partly came from assuming that he should understand God's governance. And God's like, really? You think you understand the one who made ostriches? Really? Moreover, the repeated question emphasized to us that some boundaries are in play for humanity. Some boundaries are important. Can you command? Can you send constellations where they're supposed to be? Can you provide food? This is a worldview thing, is what's happening here. Human limits are actually built into creation, and creatureliness involves some limitation in our lives. You ever wonder in the Bible why God gives you so many rules to live by in the text? This is why we have rules that the Lord has established. We are not God. We have boundaries for our own good. And the Lord's like, this is what it means to be a limited human. I'm going to give you some rules for you to live by for your good and because I rule over all these things. Now, as I wrap up this section, I want to point out something so cool to you. I want you to consider in all these questions, Job 38, 39, and we're going to get to it in 40 and 41 next week. I want you to consider the questions that God asked Job. And I want you to imagine, just in your mind's eye for a second, that God asking Jesus these questions instead. This is a fun little thought experiment. For example, Job 38, 4, where were you, Jesus, when I laid the foundations of the earth? Well, according to John 1, all things were created through Jesus. And apart from him, not one thing was created that has been created. Or it's like if we're reading Colossians 1, we can imagine Jesus saying, well, I was right there. I was doing it. I was working in creation. Or consider when the Lord asked Job, have you ever in your life commanded the morning or assigned the dawn its place in Job 38, 12? Jesus is like, yep, every single day, every day. In Hebrews 1, 10, God the Father says to Jesus the Son, in the beginning, Lord, you established the earth and the heavens are the work of your hands. That's Jesus, my friends. This is Yahweh, Jesus, who shows up in the text. What about, okay, I'll give you that. What about walking on the sea? All right. Look at Job 38, 16. Job, have you traveled to the sources of the sea or walked in the depths of the ocean? Well, imagine him saying that to Jesus. Actually, I have. I have walked on the waves in the Sea of Galilee. The New Testament says very early in the morning, Jesus came toward them, walking on the sea and wanting to pass them by. When they saw him walking in the sea, they thought it was a ghost and they cried out because they all saw him and were terrified. Immediately he spoke at them and said, have courage, it's I, don't be afraid. Then he got into the boat with them and the wind ceased. By the way, there's echoes of Exodus 36 and Jesus' little it is I phrase. That's just for you. That's just a nerdy moment. What about the storm? Job 38, 34. Can you command the clouds so the flood of water covers you? Can you send out lightning bolts and they go, Jesus? In other words, Job, do you control the weather? Well, in Mark 4, Jesus comes along and says, it says about this about Jesus, a great windstorm arose and the waves were breaking over the boat so that the boat was being swamped. Jesus was in the stern, sleeping on the cushion. So they woke him up and said, teacher, don't you care that we're going to die? He got up, rebuked the wind, and said to the sea, silence, be still. The wind ceased, and there was a great calm. Then he asked them, why are you afraid? Do you still have no faith? And they were terrified and asked one another, who then is this? Even the wind and the sea obey him. Moreover, and maybe best of all, what about the gates of death? Look at Job 38, 17. Have the gates of death been revealed to you, Job? Have they? Well, Jesus has not only seen the gates of death, he's broken them down and came back to new life. Like, this points us to a need for a savior in such beautiful ways. When we read this scripture and we realize the limitations of humans, we have to say to ourselves, there is someone else who can actually do these things, and it is the person of Jesus Christ. That is why in Job 40, we have this mic drop moment of God when he walks on the stage. The Lord answered Job, will the one who contend with the Almighty correct him? Let him who argues with God give an answer. The Lord refuses to be put on the defensive before the friends. Instead, he asks Job, he's like, are you qualified to do all these things? And Job has two choices. He's either going to have to acknowledge that he cannot answer and trust in the Lord, or he's going to have to prove that he can do some of these things. So what does Job do? What you and I should do. I am insignificant. How can I answer you? I place my hand over my mouth. Me too, Job. Me too. I hope you do. I know sometimes in the midst of a life of suffering, it's hard to pump yourself up with what feels like a little bit of a halftime speech from God here. In the middle of life, in the middle of crisis, in the middle of pain and injustice. But what we find out here is there's something that is meant to bring ultimate comfort in the character of our creator and ruler of the world. And mostly because it came near to us in the person and work of Jesus. Like, it's one thing to have a God in heaven who's saying these things to us and to Job. It's another thing entirely to have a God who put on human flesh, who came and lived a life of perfection, to die a death on a cross that we deserved, and to bust down the gates of death and to come out again in new life. See, the hope that we have in the midst of suffering is beyond ourselves. Human limitation is built into us as God's people and as God's creation. And his rulership makes us put our hand over our mouth and say, Lord, reveal more of who you are to me. We end Job chapter 38 and 39 and the beginning of chapter 40 with a question. And that really is, who is that creator and ruler? And can he be trusted in what he's doing in the world and in my life? The resounding answer is yes, because it shows up in the Lord Jesus, who is the creator and ruler, who can be trusted in what he's doing in the world and in your life as well. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for such an awesome scripture. Lord, I am humbled by the image of who you have given to us in scripture. I'm humbled by the idea, Lord, that we may not have the answer for the pain that we're going through, the experiences that we have in life. And I feel it with so many of my brothers and sisters in here who are still going through things, and they want to ask the questions of why. I would pray, Lord, that you'd help us to go through the process of lament to get to the end where we trust in your character and goodness. And Lord, for every person in here that deals with suffering and injustice or maybe chronic things in their life it's an easy road to ask the why, I pray that now that you'd give them the ability to trust in Jesus, who is the creator, the ruler, the one who is worthy of our worship. And Lord, may we turn to you. May we praise you, Lord. May we give you all the worship that is due your name for all the great things you've done. Thank you for this. In Jesus' name, amen.